Today's scripture is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 1260. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God.
The text which you just heard, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, though not verse 5 was included in the reading, but verses 6 through 11 are often treated as a gold mine in which historians and theologians and biblical scholars and ordinary Christians move and find nuggets that are priceless. Half a century ago, biblical scholars discovered that these verses, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, bore the marks of Greek poetry or Greek hymnic form. And speculation has abounded since then that these verses may, in fact, be an early Christian hymn. They bear all those marks. In fact, if you're reading some of the modern translations of the Bible, these verses are set off in poetic form in your text. If that's true, and it's entirely possible that it is, biblical scholars go to work with great energy in these verses, for they find out a whole treasure about the nature and belief of the early Christian church. Here is reflected a whole lot about the Apostle Paul, what he believed, materials that he used that were common to the church, and it tells us that very early in the church's history, less than a generation, that the Christian church already had a powerful and developed doctrine of Christ. They understood Jesus as one who existed in the form of God and descended into human form, taking on the form of a slave, the most base human experience. And beyond that, humanity's slave, the Son of God, died a criminal's death in order to redeem individuals who believe on him from their darkness and from their sin. And that's the common confession of the church from its earliest days, put in beautiful form in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Historians, if that former is true, love this text as well, for here in one of the primary documents about the Christian church, the social phenomena which swept through the Roman Empire and within centuries was the dominant religious feature of the Roman Empire, that in this early document there is embedded an even earlier source, an early Christian hymn. And if indeed this is earlier Christian material, it takes us back into bedrock Christianity, into the earliest confessions of the church about Jesus Christ. And this text, along with other New Testament hints, indicate to us that the early church's most basic confession of faith, probably said each Lord's Day, in this text as well, is Jesus is Lord. And it was a confession which drove the early church to its knees to confess and to hymn Jesus Christ. Theologians love this text as well, for here is the doctrine of the incarnation in profound form, the descending Christ, who at the close of his incarnation ascends back to heaven and the right hand of God the Father. Here is one of the New Testament's most developed statements of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. He exists in the very form of God, He voluntarily gave up equality with God. He is the Redeemer. And He now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding, to borrow another New Testament text and insert it here, for the sake of those who believe in Him and who follow Him. Here is not only material about the church and material about Jesus, here also is indicated what the church believed about the future. Have you noticed how this text ends, or where it moves would be a more accurate way of describing what this text is doing? The text ends by saying that there is a certain trajectory to the universe, that the whole of humanity and the whole of the created order is bending in a very certain direction. And that trajectory, that bending of all of the cosmos, is toward a day when every creature in heaven and on earth or under the earth will kneel and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And the larger purpose is to fill up the universe with God's glory, this text tells us. Christians kneeling and confessing Jesus as Lord in the first or the 20th century is simply the larger trajectory of the universe as God is in the process of filling up heaven and earth with His own glory. You see, this text is dealing with stratospheric ideas, powerfully presented, and I would say of enormous practical insight as well. For the confession is, Jesus is Lord. The trajectory of the universe is toward the accomplishment of that lordship. There is a certain sovereignty, you see, that is resident in God and on His throne, which He gives to the universe in Jesus Christ. And the followers of Jesus confess at the most basic point of their existence, Jesus is Lord. And the sovereignty of one's life is delivered over to another. Nothing could be more basic and therefore more practical to the Christian life. Beyond that, this text brings out in almost every believer, at least one who's in any sort of relationship with Jesus that's current, an instinct, if you will. For this text, when quoted in its dramatic power, causes the heart of a Christian to sing. There's something inside of us that responds to the statement that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that all of heaven and all of earth and everything under the earth will one day kneel and confess that He alone is Lord. There's something about Him and our faith in Him that when we hear that His name is exalted above every name in heaven and upon earth, our heart moves, even leaps. And I would suggest to you that among the other things that this text tells us in its theological, poetic, and practical sense is that everything that is practical is served well by that which is true. Or theology accurately serves the practical. And everything that is practical is somehow or another informed, made alive, and explained by that which God tells us is true, that which is doctrinal. And so this text, as viewed by ordinary people in the pew because of our instincts, by historians and theologians and biblical scholars who delve deep into its words and its concepts and its history and its impact, all of us, treating it as if it is a gold mine, may miss the point and the real power of these verses. For Paul inserts this material in his letter not to make a theological point. He uses a theological point to make a larger point, or a more practical point, if you will. And Paul's point certainly in this text is not simply to engender the piety of Christians around the world, though this text does that. And the instinct to kneel at His feet serves a point which Paul is trying to make. This text lies in a context which is about as nitty-gritty as life can be. For it's in a context which deals with how human beings relate to each other. And actually, what Paul is talking about is being the church. And he's reminding us in these verses that being the church is always difficult. Well, some parts of it aren't so difficult. We can have meetings without end, and that's not too hard, other than organizing them. And we can organize ourselves, and we ought to, and that's not all that hard. There are leaders, and there are strategies, and there are ways of organization that assist the kingdom of God in getting its tasks accomplished, and we ought to involve ourselves in that. The institutional matters of the church are not what Paul's talking about. They're difficult, but they're not what's really difficult. Being the church really is being the people of God. And that equation has two powerful sides, two very difficult sides. People, and on the other side, God. And people on that side getting together under the name of Christ and in the kingdom of God and for the purpose of expanding that kingdom all around the world. And in the process, growing into their fullness as disciples of Jesus Christ. And on the other side, God's, the power of the equation which makes it all take place. And so these people in their mix, accomplishing God's purposes, are dealing with holy things. The Word of God, the presence of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the values of the kingdom. And that mixture on both sides of the equation is often exceptionally difficult, because people not only have a hard time with each other, that just goes with the territory of being a human, we really have a hard time letting God inform the whole, don't we? Being the church is hard. And in Philippi, the place where Paul writes this stratospheric text, is a church that had the kind of issues, people and God, that have characterized every church through history. Chapter 4, Paul drops a couple of names, and how embarrassing it must be for these two, Euodia and Syntyche, all through their lives and now all through history, to have their names brought up as part of what was going on there at Philippi. And Paul tells us that these were not two ordinary women, these were extraordinary women. They were his partners in the gospel. They labored beside him in Philippi. They were therefore leaders in the church, and their dispute was of such significance that Paul was willing to write an epistle which in part speaks about it. And God thought it was important enough to include it in Holy Scripture. The problem was that Euodia and Syntyche weren't seeing eye to eye. And their dispute was simply part of the larger picture in Philippi. Paul begins this text, chapter 2, verse 1. With an impassioned plea for the church to be united in love and in mind and in spirit and in purpose. Because the only way the people of God are going to get at the business of God and expand the kingdom of God is when they do have a single heart and mind and purpose. And chapter 2, verse 1 is taking up the context of the latter part of chapter 1, in which Paul again argues that in order to accomplish God's purposes, the people of God have got to all move in the same direction, and that's really hard. And so Paul begins chapter 2, rhetorically, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ. And Paul knows, of course, they had encouragement from being united in Christ. Remember, Paul says to them, do you remember what it's like to be a diverse people heading in 1,000 different directions, and by the miracle of the gospel to be brought together with a single purpose and to be placed in a single body and to love people you'd never met before? Do you remember that? Was that encouraging, Paul said? And the Philippians have to answer, of course we remember that first blush of faith. He goes on, if there is any comfort from His love. And of course they'd known the comfort which comes from the love of Christ. They knew that they no longer were estranged from God, that God had sent His own Son on a hunting party for them and had found them, and they were the one lost sheep that Jesus had brought back to the fold. And now the shepherd lived in the fold and he's taking care of his flock, and that they were accepted by the Creator of the universe, and that their lives are heading toward an assured eternity, and that God's Son Himself had gone to the cross for their forgiveness. Of course, they were comforted by the love of Christ. Remember, Paul says? And he goes on, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, he brings the third member of the Trinity in. Remember what it's like to be in the body of Christ. And the supernatural power of God breaks forth, and we sing better than we can sing, and we say better than we can say, and we love like we're not ordinarily capable of loving. And the power of God sits in the midst of His people. Do you remember that? Remember that partnership, fellowship, participation in the Holy Spirit? If, he goes on, any tenderness and compassion, has all of that, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, creating a fellowship of men and women in which the purposes of God are being lived out in order to touch the entire universe. And that causes them to have a certain tenderness and compassion for one another that they would never have known otherwise. Do you remember that? Paul says, if there's any tenderness and compassion, get it together once again. Knit your hearts together. Join your minds together. Work under the Trinity, if you will, to discover the same purpose and move on. Euodia and Syntyche, it's bigger than the both of you. It's as big as eternity. Philippians, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's what this is all about. Get it together. Be the church. Then Paul says, after this impassioned plea, each of you, drop your own interests and live for the interests of others. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Then comes the hymn. Paul is using this great piece of theology, this wonderful piece of poetry, this historically significant poem, as an example of the mind that creates that kind of a body. When people's lives move in the same direction as Christ's mind, or when our trajectory in life bends to the same angle as the trajectory of God for the universe, the great example of that being Jesus Himself, who descends in order to ascend. When we can think like that, when we can empty ourselves as He did, when we can serve one another, when we can conceive of ourselves as slaves rather than masters, when we think like Christ, then Paul's impassioned plea is lived out among us. You see, the trajectory of our lives must be like Jesus, and His trajectory is like that of the universe. And all of that, where God is moving history, where Jesus is moving and where we follow, all of that is bending toward a point at the end of time when the whole universe will kneel and worship. See, real unity is the kind of unity that's going to come at the end of time, a unity accomplished by men and women on their knees with a common confession on their lips. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now Paul says, work backwards from that. And if you want to live that way now, get down on your knees and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. For you see, humans on their knees coming from a multitude of directions can bend in the right direction when they're on their knees confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Note carefully that when Paul argues for the church to move its trajectory in the same direction as his own, and when he urges them to come together with a common purpose about kingdom expansion in their own lives and around the world, he doesn't make a plea for a class on the unity of the church. He doesn't call them to arbitration sessions, conflict resolution classes, He doesn't simply exhort them, patch things up. He says, common purposes for the people of God, at any rate, are accomplished on our knees with a common confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. Note carefully, he doesn't even call for a prayer meeting. He calls for a worship service. Sing! Praise God! And get down on your knees with a common confession. The trajectory of this text, as well as our lives, God for the universe, bends in the direction of the universal worship of Jesus Christ. And this text says loudly, and I think very clearly, to use common parlance, get down! That's where it's really at. It's really hard to do in a church without kneelers. And this isn't a plea for kneelers, though they certainly would help. Common purposes, common vision, common direction comes from people on their knees. But I think that introduces into the conversation, if we're thinking about our world and our common life, even our own lives, divided between Sunday when we worship God and the rest of the week when we do whatever we do, there's a certain tension there. For if we're kneeling, and if we're leaning in a Godward direction, doesn't that make us kind of strange? And if the life of the church in its parts and in its whole is taking the same trajectory as the universe is, that is, moving more and more, not less and less, toward kneeling and worshiping and hymning Christ and confessing Him as Lord, doesn't that make the church kind of a strange place? I think if you think about it very long, it does. The average American doesn't have a clue when looking at a group of people kneeling and praising Jesus Christ. In fact, they'll say, that's strange, maybe okay for you, but that's not where the real world is these days. See, the real world, that's our problem. And that's the problem, it seems to me, that texts like this present to the church. Because that real world doesn't kneel, it doesn't sing, and it doesn't glorify God. And therefore, it's heading off in a million different directions and will continue to. But the church, Jesus says, and God directs, leans away from all that. And therefore, by its very nature, it would seem, is moving in the direction of irrelevancy. People who are on their knees are usually moved to the margins of society, at least if they talk about it a whole lot. And if you've been around Park Street Church for the last year or so, in particular the last couple of weeks, or if you read the New Testament carefully, the ministry of Jesus in particular, you will know that the church of Jesus Christ is called by its very nature to have an impact upon that world, which is leaning in one direction while we lean in another. We're people of the kingdom of God. We're a new order, a group of people being transformed into an eternal order, leaning toward that day at the end of time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not like the world I see on TV. Not like the world of the office you work in or the school rooms you learn in, and it's certainly not like the streets of your town or this city. The world is leaning radically in another direction. What then do we do as the people of God, who it seems to me more and more are kneeling and confessing and hymning Christ as God, trying to fill up the universe with His glory, and at the same time trying to have an impact on a world moving rapidly in quite another direction? Think about that world, if you will. Historian Leonard Sweet describes it this way. He's describing the postmodern age, our world. A world committed to horizontality. Get it? No dimension of the vertical. No sense of eternity. Everything's horizontal. Everything's human. Everything's empirical. A world antagonistic to any notions of discoverable depths. And he puts in parenthesis, especially in the arts. No depth that's discoverable. Rather, Sweet says, preferring this world, preferring flatness and drifting in the shallows. a horizontal world will always move in those directions. The world out there is incredibly flat and therefore demonstrably shallow. Well, if Sweet's description is perhaps a bit too abstract, think about this. This week, the Wall Street Journal had an article about John Updike, the novelist. Updike's novels, especially those four books about Harry Rabbit Angstrom, portray middle-class America. And Updike said in the article that's exactly what he's trying to do. And this is how Updike describes our world. A nation at the flood tide of history, and yet spiritually searching for its soul. And Rabbit, Harry Angstrom, Rabbit's life is a long and futile search for something that Harry never quite figures out. Updike says the whole point of those four books is to show that Rabbit runs, but he never gets there. He never arrives. And Updike says he's writing about the spiritual emptiness at the core of American life. Our condition, he says, is basically one of anxiety. Notice Harry's last name, Angstrom, from angst, the German word for anxiety. Our condition, basically one of anxiety, angst, of lostness, a search for a sense of having found home. It is the pervasive sense of wanting, the restless drive for more. And poor Harry never finds it. And Updike's point is, our world can't find the very thing it's searching for. And all of his characters, Harry and the others, search alone. Particularly, Updike says, through sexual exploration. Sex has become our world's anxious pilgrimage for salvation of a sort. And I would add that Rabbit Angstrom leaves behind him a path strewn with wrecked lives. For it is a salvation that does not make whole, but a salvation that divides and destroys. And Updike said in the article that underneath that sexual pilgrimage is really a spiritual hunger that creates the restless heart. But in a world, he says, with nothing divine, sexual experiences offer the only thing close to transcendence, the only thing which offers anything beyond the ordinary of this flat, shallow world. The article concludes that the modern American novel offers, quote, as subject and emblem of the late 20th century, the self, and the lonely quest for transcendence beyond the self. Well, what else is there in a flattened out world? A world without eternity, a world without sovereignty, a world without God, a world without any divine power. Well, I suppose there are rock concerts. It's a collective experience that some people think is transcendent. There's a God who sings or makes noise or does both. And lots of people screaming and worshiping and waving their hands and sometimes jumping up and down and going into euphoria even. And maybe rock concerts and popular cult media figures are simply a substitution in this flat, barren universe for that which we really long for, something transcendent. I happened to be in a hotel lobby this week when a rock star walked by, one of the biggest of all times, middle-aged now, aging, and I knew he was coming because I heard the security people talking. And a young woman who was with her boyfriend or husband or brother, I'm not sure, also knew, and she had a camera. And she gave her camera to her boyfriend when the security guy said he's on the elevator now. And she said, when he gets out of the elevator, I'm jumping him, you take the picture. That's pretty sad, isn't it? When that's all there is. And he got out of the elevator, aging, wrinkles, looking sad. Little guy. Walked through the lobby. And that's the best some people can do for transcendence. In a barren, flat, empty world. And yet God calls us as members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to offer to that world the transcendence, the sense of the divine, the power of eternity that is ours as citizens of the kingdom of God. This text is leaning toward a company of people who, in the midst of that kind of world which has lost its soul and can't find its way home, in the midst of that, God creates another family, another community, the kingdom of God on earth, the church of Jesus Christ, which meets on the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, in the power of that resurrection, and in the presence of that Lord Christ. And we kneel and we confess He is Lord. And we sing our hymns to Him. And our collective voices not only rise to eternity, joining the voices of the church round the world and eternity's voices itself. God shoots back from His throne, just as He did to Isaiah in the temple on that day. The power of eternity in those collective voices. The experience of transcendence in the Bible is almost never individual. Oh, sometimes it seems as if it was, and Isaiah's may, as a matter of fact. But I would remind you, Isaiah was in the temple, and the temple was never empty. The temple was full of people, probably offering sacrifices and making their praise to God. And in the midst of that deafening roar of worship, in the midst of the smells of the sacrifices, and the hubbub of the people, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And this text tells us that at the end of time, it will be the whole universe kneeling and worshiping. What power there will be on that day. You heard the voices of 10,000 people singing at the same time. Imagine billions. Or our hundreds on the Lord's day. As we bow in silence and pray, as we listen to the Word of God, as we talk to one another, and in our sometimes flat way hear the voice of God and meet God even. Our world is leaning away from the ordinary world, but what God calls the church to on the Lord's Day is to gather together in His name and under His power once again to let eternity invade time and space, so that individuals and collected individuals gathered in the presence of the individual who counts, Jesus the Lord Himself, we will open our lives and our hearts to Him, and He'll walk in once again and will never be the same. And then, like Isaiah, having been touched with a coal from the altar and given a word from the Lord Himself, receives the commission. God said to Isaiah, go out there and tell them what you saw. Give them My word. Sunday, you see, the worship of the people of God is an island of transcendence in an ocean of time and space that doesn't have a clue. If we are to have impact on our world, it will be in large measure to the degree that we are empowered by the transcendent power of God given to His assembled people in Christian worship. We need more than anything else, we need God here and now. John Piper tells of an instance, John is a pastor back in the Midwest, tells of an instance in which he preached on Isaiah chapter 6, and as John can do better than anyone else and with a certain kind of his own intensity, he talked about the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God, and decided that at the end of the sermon he would not do what he ordinarily does, and that is give the practical application for life. He decided to let the text stand by itself. And let the glory of God as it had been seen and described and experienced on that day stand alone so the people of God could look at it. The next day he found out that a family in the congregation had just discovered that their child, a toddler, was being sexually molested by a family member. John immediately, as anyone in this kind of a position does, replayed the tapes of Sunday morning and said, oh my goodness, I didn't say anything that could touch their life. And so he went not to apologize, but to minister to them, and in the process said, you know, I didn't really say anything that was pointed directly at people in a situation like you on Sunday. And they said, oh, on the contrary, the only thing that has sustained us through this horrible experience, as all of life has crumbled around us, is the solid rock of the majesty and the glory and the power of God. It's that that has empowered us and sustained us. And when that experience is the common experience of the people of God, singing and kneeling and confessing and hearing, God once again is pleased by His grace to reach down off His throne and touch us with a coal from the altar. And He says, okay, go on out into that flat, desperate world and touch somebody else. Tell them what you saw. Tell them what you heard. Tell them about my Son. Amen. Oh Lord, forgive us for expecting so little when we come into Your presence. Forgive us for bending our expectations back on ourselves and thereby perhaps missing a vision of Your glory. As Your people, a worshiping people, may we be by that worship deeply empowered so that from here we might be people and a church with increasing impact in our worlds. Well, we pray in Christ's name, under His sovereign authority and power. Amen.